My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and in chapter 33 and verse 17. That's Isaiah 33, verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, they shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, they shall behold the land that is very far off. As you often find in the book of Isaiah, you'll find chapters that have two levels of meanings. I don't mean that they are double meaning in that sense, but there are two levels there. One is the ordinary meaning of events as they are interpreted by the servants of God as being in the hand of God, and also as God is teaching his people of a greater Jerusalem as well. So that in this chapter tonight, we have in chapter 33 of Isaiah, we are talking really about Jerusalem. And he is talking in a very real way about the seen, felt, known Jerusalem. Yet he is doing more than that. And you'll find weaving through the verses that cannot be understood other than on a spiritual plane. And that he is also talking not of the pathetic Jerusalem on earth, but of the city of David and the Jerusalem of God and of heaven itself. And we will not really benefit fully from this chapter until we see that he is referring to both, and most particularly to the spiritual Jerusalem that is the concern of God's people and should be of us here tonight. It is a chapter that talks about dramatic events. Terrible things have been happening. There always has been a threat to the nations of the world. And sometimes it's one threat, sometimes two or three. The particular threat at the time of this chapter is of the great and the mighty empire of the Assyrians. They would mean very little to us today, but I think we only need to replace in any decade that we live the name of another empire. Choose each decade that you'd like to think about, and you'll be able to think of one country that raises up its head above all the others, calls itself an empire, and decides that it has a right to rule the kingdoms of the earth. So you'll find this happening as each decade and as each century goes by. And empires rise and topple as rapidly as they possibly can come. And the one here that we are particularly interested in is Assyria. We don't need to go into the details of the Assyrian people, only to know that they had a great vision of one nation, one empire, one language, one people, and those were the Assyrians. So you can see that they were very cooperative. So that's a kind of threat that the nations had. And they trembled. When an Assyrian army drew near, they truly trembled at the very thought of them. There had been great desolation in Jerusalem, the kind that was terrible to think of, and in the surrounding countryside. There had been great suffering and hunger and thirst. There also had been a turn of events, unexpectedly, and a great restoration. And that which seemed impossible had taken place. And this is a very wonderful thing. And the chapter is teaching God's people this, that God is always in control. The rise and fall of a country or an empire lies in the palm of his hands. The span of a king's life or of a citizen's is in the palm of his hands. And that is the message of the prophet Isaiah here. And he is endeavoring to tell the people, now look and understand and see. Here we have seen great devastation, great desolation. Now we see a remarkable restoration. Now to the people of God, they could see that the hand of God was there. But he wanted to teach them more. But they could see that. The people of God can see in the events of wars, cruelties, trials, droughts, and have we? They can see the hand of God. The unbelieving Jews were very frightened, but they were unrepentant. They suffered greatly, but they were unrepentant. They cried much for help, but they were unrepentant. They could not see the hand of God in events, and certainly they could not see the hand of God in any spiritual lesson that God was teaching his people. Now let's pause there for a moment. I don't want to make a great deal of this, yet I feel, nevertheless, that we should be considering these things. Cardiff is the capital of Wales, and we are in the southeastern part of Wales, and perhaps we are not yet exactly suffering, but we are beginning to feel more what it means to go without one thing, just one thing. When God holds back just one thing, it's affecting the whole British Isles to a greater or lesser degree. There only has to be just one degree of change in one thing or another, and everything is changed. Where there were vast populations one time in the world, today there are deserts. We cannot be that arrogant or that sure that we can say it has always been so and it will remain like this. There have been bad times before and we have seen through them. Just hold tight and it will be all right in the end. In the hearts of all people around this area, there is apprehension. We don't talk much about it, do we? But has it occurred, and it has to all of us, supposing it didn't rain? Supposing that thing we complain so much about will never be again in these islands? Supposing. We are not really considering it seriously, are we? Yet are we not known for being the most licentious of countries in Europe? Have you not thought that? And isn't there a trembling in our hearts? There is no political party that can manage the clouds. There is no political scheme that can twist God's arm. None of these things. And even unbelieving people can be frightened. Or it'll be all right. But we hope. Unbelieving people are frightened, but you know, even then, very, very few of them will repent and seek God. Even in such dire circumstances as they are in the background of Isaiah here, or whatever may be in the future for us, I do not know, for I am no prophet. I do not know. I only know the present. But there is another lesson here. The unbelieving people were frightened. Some may have turned to God, cannot generalize absolutely. He is then talking to the people of God. They readily see that the Assyrians were both raised and crushed by God. They readily see that Jerusalem was laid desolate and restored by God. But God wants to teach them something else. He wants them not to look at the desolation of Jerusalem, not at the restoration of Jerusalem, but upon Jerusalem, the golden. Now that's the lesson. There are many lessons here. If you read the chapter when you go home, you'll see that they weave through and through together. And there are many verses. You can see that some of them are fully political. and regarding the state of things at the time. Some of them are fully from the sovereignty of God in the affairs of the nation. And most of them point to Jerusalem the Golden, the Jerusalem of God. This is what he says to those who would listen. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Not this land here. For you believing Jews, he's saying, for you who are truly of Israel, whether Jerusalem shall be desolate, whether Jerusalem shall be restored, your eyes shall see the King, and you shall see the land that is very far off. Well, what's my message tonight then? Well, it's this. Whether this drought will end or continue, whether we shall see desolation or restoration, whatever we may see, we can know this, that the Jerusalem of God remains the same. And that's the message. It's a message for a people who may be affluent. It's a message for a people who are living on the poverty line. Whatever it may be, there is a city that cannot be shaken. And there is our comfort. Not in how many suits you or I may have, not in the grandeur of our houses or our cars, not in the elegance of our buildings or the ease of our lives, but what we have in our hearts, that no poverty or riches of this world, or drought or rain of this world, is able to take away. Now, that's the spiritual lesson that Isaiah would endeavor to teach the people here. Well, now then, let us look at it from that verse, and then, as it were, stand on the pinnacle of verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is far off. And then look at the chapter, raising that verse up, and then look at the chapter from that pivotal point. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is no ordinary city. Now we start with the King. Now, we are speaking now maybe in old-fashioned terms, yet not for our own land, because in the British Isles we have kings and queens. But for many countries, the word king would have very little meaning today, and they'd have presidents or dictators or chairmen, or whatever they may be called. But we understand what we mean by a king, a head of states. This king is a king of kings. Let me ask you a question, and myself. Will I see, will you see the King in his beauty? Will I see, will you see that land that is very far off? I am not saying that we should not be unconcerned about the drought or any problem our little country may have. But what Isaiah is saying is, whatever the lot of our present circumstances may be, we can be sure about this. And that's a great thing. Are you sure about it? That you are able to say to your children or to your parents or your brother or your sister or your friends, mine eyes shall see the beauty of the King. And I shall inherit that land that is very far off. Or do you impatiently turn to a relative and say, now look, we are concerned about bread and butter here. We are concerned about things here. We are concerned about this now. We're worried about the Assyrians, whether they rise or fall, whether we rise or fall. That is our worry. And we live for the day when the Assyrians are crushed. Do you understand the people that say, I love not the King, but the King of Kings? Do you understand the people that say, here I have no abiding city, but Jerusalem the Golden, the land that is very far off? Now, it's very, very difficult to get this across, not only to the unbelieving people, most certainly, but it was difficult to communicate this even to the believing Jews, because they could only see Jerusalem. They could only see the walls of Jerusalem. They could only see the temple. They could only see the restoration of Judaism. And they could not see the king. And so this lone voice is endeavoring to tell the people, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, and the land that is very far off. The destination of a people. So he's more or less saying to the believing people, where is your destination? And a clamor of voices saying, look, the Assyrians are disappearing. See, they lay the land desolate. We've got a plan to do this here and a plan to do that there. We endeavor to do this. We're getting the wall straight here. We're building this and we're doing the other. And he says again, now look, I'm not asking for your immediate trivia plans. Where is your destination? The destination of the people of God. Now you might say, am I here forcing the Messiah into chapter 33 of Isaiah? Isaiah has often been called the gospel of the Old Testament and certainly deserves that name in many very well-known passages. Let me quote from one commentary of a man who studies and has seemed to have studied just the Old Testament in a very special way. And you'd think he might have forgotten the New. He hadn't. Here's a quotation. It is a king of the redeemed Israel who reigns when the outward enemy has been punished and when the sinners of Zion have been judged. He is and only can be the Messiah. In the deepest sense, the Lord alone is King. But the Messiah is the royal mediator that reigns, as is described of him in this context. The beauty is not merely physical, but spiritual. It is the Messiah in the glorious reign of his church that he has here in view. Everybody in Britain today, I wouldn't say everybody is shocked, but most know, most people in Britain today are shocked at the thought of a man who wants to desecrate the physical body of Christ. Now, we are glad that the leaders of this country have seen it well to protest. We are glad about that. But you know, something came to me tonight as I was praying. There is an uproar, and rightly so, that a film should be made by a person from another land desecrating the physical body of Christ. But my dear friends, the nominal church of Christ has desecrated his divinity for the last 150 years. And there has been no protest from any leader of the country. They have denied his virgin birth. They have denied his atoning death. They have denied his physical resurrection. And colleges and churches that bear his name have been mute at such desecration. You see, what we have heard of during this last week is only an extension of what has been tolerated for generations throughout our land, the desecration of the divinity and the deity of our most blessed Savior. Yet here we are told, whatever men may do, however desolate the earthly Jerusalem may be, however broken down the churches may be, he still reigns, and he is the Messiah. and those who believe in him, their destination is the place where that King of Kings dwells, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is what we shall see. It is put in one hymn very beautifully like this. The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. Now, do you know what that means? Do you remember the Corinthian epistle that talks about the veil of unbelief be taken away? Then do you remember in the Corinthian epistle again where it talks about now we see through a glass darkly but then face to face? Take both. First the veil of unbelief and then the clarity of not seeing through a glass but seeing him. The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Where is it? Where is Jesus? Where is the Christ? Where is the Messiah? Where is the Blessed One of God? In a very far land. In a very distant land. It's called here Emmanuel's land. Look at verse 20 with me. And there you'll have a description of the home of the King of Beauty. He says, look, take notice, pay attention. Look upon Zion. We just looked upon the King. Now look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. What a lovely word. I can remember as a child, I was very interested in reading about the stars and their courses. And I was interested in all that was said about the solar system and so on. And in reading about the moon, I can remember, and I'm only going by memory now, that they guessed at the names, that there were two C's, and they didn't know if there were C's or not then. And they gave them two names, and I always thought that they were beautiful names. The Sea of Tranquility and the Sea of Serenity. Now, I thought they were beautiful names then, but look at this now. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, when we'll stop fooling, when we'll stop messing about, when we'll stop twisting religion, when we'll stop desecrating our Lord, when we stopped all our disobediences. The city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem. Now, what's it going to be like there? Will it be like Piccadilly Circus? Will it be hilarious there? Will there be jumping and shouting there? A quiet habitation. There is a beauty in silence that we poor earthbound creatures miss. A tabernacle, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. What's he saying? Now listen, you see what happens to Jerusalem. The stakes are taken away, the cords give way, a tower falls, and a shout of dismay goes in the hearts of those within the city. But in this city, never a tower moves, never a gate is shaken, for her foundation is sure. She is a city of our solemnities. It is a place of quiet habitation. It is a place of peace, where the Prince of Peace reigns, the King of Beauty. Then verse 21 goes on to say, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. Now think of that. And the reading I had at the beginning. How then shall we talk of the destination? Well, in this way, first of all, we talk about the King. Because he fills heaven. There isn't a corner of heaven that there isn't the radiance or the beauty of the King of Kings. He fills heaven. Then Zion itself, what's it like? Well, when I think and consider him, it is a place of peace, of solemnity, of tranquility. It is all us. What is it to me and to my soul? Like drinking deeply of waters of life when my soul is parched, when I am led to the fountain of living waters, where I shall be forever satisfied, and I shall be forever with the Lord. Now, do you see the three-tier message? The unbelieving Jews were frightened at the desolation, puzzled at the restoration, unmoved. The believing Jews could see the hand of God in the rise and fall of nations, and the fall and rise of Jerusalem. But he wanted them to know more. Now look, my friends. Do not let your eyes be on that Jerusalem alone. But take your eyes and look unto Zion, the place of your solemnities. Look there and see your King. That's your destination. Is it yours? I really mean that now. What is your aim? What you dearly want to see in this life? The restoration of what? The restoration of a country as a world power? The restoration of fill in the brackets? What do you want to see? Or is your heart able to say, I am marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God? That's the destination of a believer. Then here there is a description of a people. It's only one verse and I won't be long on it, but certainly it is searching. What are they like? What is a Christian like? What is a believer like? What should you or myself be like in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of God himself? Now look at verse 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribe, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. Now, that may sound an easy verse. It is, but it's a very hard one. This is a description of those who are marching to Zion and those who dwell in Jerusalem in that day. Now, look. They walk how? In the light. Transparent. Every motive held up to the view of God. Every action held up to the view and approval of God, that we are not ashamed of our behavior. A righteous walk. That alone is convicting. It is to me. Our speech. Or what does an upright speech mean? Does it mean I put my shoulders back and raise my voice a little and speak a little more arrogantly? No. The Lord Jesus, the blessed Savior, described it in this way. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Be without guile. Be without deceit. Let your speech be predictable, because people know your principles. Convicting? Of course it is. This is this description of the people: a righteous walk, transparency and no guile, a speech that is honest. And then we come to oppression. And this is what it says here. He that despiseth the gain of oppression. And wherever he hears men, either by brute force or by financial force, whatever it may be, where they see oppression, that they recoil and they know it is wrong and they can have no part in it. That's a believer. Then he goes on to say that when he hears of violence, he is not glad. Whatever the cause may be, even if it's a cause that's near our heart and we hear of violence, but we are not involved, this is what the man of God will do. He'll shut up his ears and say, I don't want to hear, because I can have no part in my thinking or in my heart of violence. I belong to the Prince of Peace. Strange people, but a people that the world is terrified of when they live like this. And then the last one, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. Anything that is evil, and how many things that are evil are presented to our sight today, to our sight of our seeing eyes or our understanding eyes, that they are presented to us and made as if they were right. And here is a man of God. How does he react? He shuts his eyes to that which is evil. That's a description of the people who are destined for Jerusalem the Golden. They shall see the King in his beauty. They shall inherit the land that is very far off. Whatever they may be deprived of here, whatever may happen to their local king, the King of Kings remains. Whatever may happen to their local land, the very far off land remains. Whatever may happen to Jerusalem that they live in, that Jerusalem the Golden can never be shaken. On which level are you? The bottom level, the unbeliever says, things come, things go, hope the best and chance it. And you're frightened a little bit. Or the second level, where you acknowledge that there is a God, and that you acknowledge that restoration and desolation are in his hands, and you can only see in a very short-sighted way these little things around you. Or are you on that level that God would have you be, and that your eyes should be upon the King of Kings and upon that land which is very far off? Lastly, how do you become one of these people? The designation of a people, who are they? You might say, well, in this chapter here they are believing Jews. Well, yeah, that's pretty straightforward. But who are they in the broader sense now of the Israel of God? They come from all nations, they come from all people, they come from all backgrounds, they come from all classes. Who are they then? They are found in the streets and the highways and the byways, says our blessed Saviour. They come from all sorts of situations and all sorts of abilities. Well, how can they be his? I'll show you how. Look at verse 22 with me. They have made a discovery. Now, it's a simple verse, and the sages are simple. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Now, do you remember what that commentator said regarding this chapter? And he's a very, very good commentator. I'm referring to this because I'm only an ordinary little preacher. And he said, no one else but the Messiah can be referred to here. In the real deep sense, we are talking about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in our immediate sense, for our need, we are talking of the one who can bring us to God. And that is Jesus Christ. What do I learn about him? How far removed this is from just a kind of a mild kind of form, where in the century that we are living in, there is modernism there is error there are cults and sects, what have we there. There are all these people that raise themselves up as different things, all these things, as well as that. And yet, in the midst of the evangelical faith, we also have Jesus with almost a small j, don't we? Do you think that Jesus is the Son of God? I don't. Now, I truly don't. There is a Jesus who is the Son of God, but not a small j. The Christ. Christ Jesus is his name. The Lord of Sabaoth. the King of Beauty, the only begotten Son of God. What do I learn in this verse about him? This: the Lord is my judge. It is what he says in the day of judgment goes. Isn't that right? So some he will say, I never knew me, depart. I never knew thee, depart from me, ye cursed. I have never known you. He decides. Or he might say, enter in. It is on his word that the triune God reject or receive. He is my judge, says the man who is drawing near to being the people of God. The Lord is our lawgiver. I then see the Ten Commandments and realize, even before I come to a knowledge of the grace of God, that those Ten Commandments are there to condemn me and to show me my failure. Then I see in Jesus Christ how he fulfills them. I see in Jesus Christ how he paid my penalty. And I see that through the grace of Christ, I can fulfill them. He is my lawgiver. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. Who's your king? To whom do we belong? When you think of it like this now, think of our brothers and sisters in the Lord in the countries behind the Iron Curtain. I know that they are not disobedient to the law of the land, in as far as it is not contrary to the law of God, but it is so often contrary to the law of God, they have had the courage to refuse. And they languish in prisons. And they are deprived of anything that they deserve in their ordinary abilities. We know that to be true. Well, you might say, what's happened to them? Do they no longer accept the head of states? They accept the King of Heaven. Do you? However good, bad, or indifferent a reign may be, primarily in our hearts is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are his people. Now look, if you're a Christian here tonight, isn't it true that you would have more fellowship with a Christian from Japan or Germany or Brazil than with a fellow Welshman or Englishman who's not a Christian? Isn't that true? Can't you see what's happened to you? You have entered a kingdom, and your king is God himself. Have you discovered that about Jesus Christ? That's why it's revolutionary. That's why communists are terrified. That's why any kind of state that is demanding upon its people are terrified of these kind of Christians, because they will have allegiance only, primarily, to their God. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. Then the last phrase, he will save us. Did he? In the fullness of time, God sends forth his son, born of a woman. There he died on Calvary. What did he do there? There are so many lovely hymns, so many beautiful verses. We see there a Savior that is crucified. What is laid on him there? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So much iniquity. So much sin. Can you speak for yourself and I for myself? I can't even get enthusiastic about it, although I'm grateful for it. Do you see what I mean by that? One's heart is heavy at the thought of one's own sin. And yet, it was laid on him. That's why I think that word solemnity is there. And if anybody should ask me that when I came to the Lord, did you jump for joy? No. Some may do. I don't condemn them. But for me, it was a solemn thing. A sea of tranquility. A sea of serenity. The peace of God permeating into every part of one's being. And knowing that you have peace with God. And that your eyes shall see the King in his beauty. And that you shall enter into the land that is very far off. It is a solemn moment. Like the marriage vows. There is nothing hilarious about them. They are wonderful. A divine solemnity. Do you see it, my friends? He died there for our sin. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. What does that mean? To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life with God in heaven. He will save you from the second death. He will save you from, it's described in Revelation, the lake of fire and brimstone or hell. He will save you from eternal torment. He will save you for heaven. He will save you from despair. He will save you for joy and peace and God. He will save us. Who can do that? God can. Same hymn again. The bride eyes not her garment. It's had the solemn moment of believing. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. That is, the bride coming down the aisle and saying, oh, how beautiful I am. How nice my garment is. She's not saying that at all. Who's she looking at? She's gazing at the one she's going to marry. It is a solemn and a glorious and a wonderful moment. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Do you see the imagery there? He's giving a crown to the believer. And although that's very lovely, as the crown has been handed, the believer says, your hands! They bled. Your beautiful hands. And although I'm being given a crown, we say, your hands, Lord, they were nailed for me. Solemnity. The city of our solemnities. Then the last verse describes them as they are there. And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Now, what are the people who are the Lord's like? What are they like when they are in heaven? They are not going about saying, you know, I got a terrible sin. I don't know how to get rid of it. Because they have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And they shall no more be tempted or sin. For they now are in heaven. And they see the King in his beauty. And they are in the land which is very far off. They will no longer say that they are sick for any cause. Of hunger or thirst or death or pain or any of these things. Any of these things. You know why? A simple little phrase at the close of the chapter. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. That's all. A forgiven people. These are they who see the King in his beauty and the land that is very far off. With what are you preoccupied? Your health? Your wealth? To lose one's wealth is much. Do you agree? We may all face it. We don't know. It doesn't depend on the weather forecast. It depends upon the mercy of God. To lose one's wealth is much. To lose one's health is more. Do you agree with that? No use being wealthy if you're unhealthy. That's right, isn't it? To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss. that nothing can restore. That's the issue of Isaiah 33. Where are you? The unbelieving, frightened, happy when things go well, then frightened when they don't. Kind of believing, but just thinking of earthbound things. Or can you lift your gaze to that heavenly Jerusalem and to the King of Beauty, the Son of God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ? Repent and believe. Who are these people? They are they who have seen him as their Saviour. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thy blessing. Ask you to help every one of us according to our need. Thou knowest our hearts. Thou knowest us altogether. Hear us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.